Thank all of you for being with here this evening, and what a blessing it is. And we're going to look at Psalm 22 and look at it and try to answer the what do we do when God is silent? Because there are times when God is silent. And when I was listening to Carol earlier, she was talking about the state of the church and mission, and it's like, you know, to some degree, it's almost like God is almost silent in some of these cases, to a certain degree, where they're just not getting into the lives of people. And I was also remembering the church history. One of the reasons for the Reformation itself in the 1500s was because of uneducated clergy, untrained people. And so we've got the problem that continually comes up. And so we're going to take a look at Psalm 22, and he starts off, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you take a look, and you think, have you ever been in a, when was the last time you've been in a position where you felt completely, utterly abandoned by God? That you are all alone, and there is nothing that you could do about it. There is, just like you were just caught, either you were caught in sin, whether by self-examination or someone else comes up to you and says, you did wrong. And you feel like you're in an abandoned position. Or you just got such troubles and everything's falling apart around you. It seems like everything you touch is crumbles at your fingertips. And you can't get moving forward. And sometimes you'll come into that sense, and I know I've been there at times, it's just like, God, where are you? You are not here. It doesn't, because you're going off of feeling, off of sense. And it's, God, you're not here. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? And so there is a sense in which we sometimes feel abandoned and forgotten by God. As I was looking at Psalm 22, most of the time, I think we look at it and we say, man, this is very much a Christological psalm. And it is. But I want to take a look at it from David's point of view, and to a certain degree, what Christ may have been going, in a sense, encountering at the cross itself, the sense of being completely abandoned by God and left alone. And so we have, what we have here is he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is being a sense of being forsaken, being forgotten and left alone. It is a being in absolute aloneness. No one is with you. God is not with you. It's like a sense of being in a type of hell. And sometimes when people ask me questions about, what do you mean by hell? I think, well, if God is the sustaining power of all things, he is love, he is, you know, compassion, he is grace, he is mercy, he is spirit. What happens if you completely separate God from your existence? And so that's where I begin the process of explaining this is what hell is. Some people talk about hell on earth. I know with some in the Roman Catholic Church, hell is on here on earth. And as a result, after that, everyone is in glorious heaven. But I think they completely misunderstand what hell is. And I think as I was reading this psalm, a picture of this is, this is, in a picture, some of it is what hell is like. The complete and utter absence of God. And so we have Jesus describing some of this sentiment in Matthew 22. What does the complete abandonment of God look like? And so in Matthew 22, starting in verse 10, we want to take a look at this abandonment and what it looks like. And so Jesus is in the midst of this parable, and this parable of a king and his wedding, and how none of the people that were invited wants to go. So starting in verse 10, he says, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he says unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And so we have this picture of hell as a place where he says here, as outer darkness, complete darkness. There is no sense of light at all. And it's beyond really our imagination. We can sort of get a glimpse of it. I mean, sometimes, especially out where we live, there are no streetlights. And so when there is no moon, it is dark out there. About the only light around is a light on our garage. You turn that thing out and the light's off in the house and you almost can't see in front of your face. And that's nothing compared to what outer darkness is. Sometimes we think of, you know, as a child, you'd get into a closet and you'd hide in the closet and close all the doors and everything. And you literally can't see the hand in front of your face. That's the beginnings of understanding of this a complete abandonment of God, his complete separation from you. And he also says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is that like when you're in this absolute darkness, this absolute sense of aloneness? Do you cry out to see if anybody is there, anybody listening at all? I'm crying out to say, hello, is anybody there? Am I alone? And so this is a picture that I get as I'm reading in Psalm 22 of someone who has this absolute abandonment by God. There is no one, nothing around him. What do you do? How do you reconnect to God? How do you reconnect to anybody or anything? And then in verse 2, also verse 1, the second part of that, the King James says, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And as I was looking at this, translating it, the closer translation would, as I would translate it, it says, far from my salvation are the words of my roaring. Far from my salvation, far from saving me, far from protecting me, are my words crying out to you, pleading with you, and they are doing no good. The more I plead, the less I get almost. I can plead, I can beg, I can cry out, and nothing. The only return I get from God is silence. So this is amidst of what he's in. He's crying out for God, but he is getting nothing back, no response of any kind. He is all alone. And he feels it. It's an aloneness that you can feel. And in verse 2, he takes a look, and even his diligent pursuit for help does no good. He says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I am not silent. I continually cry out to you. I continually reach out to God and try to say, help me, help me, help me. And still, silence. Complete abandonment. Nobody is there. Nothing is helping him. It doesn't matter the intensity of your anguish. It doesn't matter the intensity of your call. There is no response and no reply. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. You know, sometimes we hear people, we've heard of some people that say, you know, with respect to salvation, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you are absolutely sincere in your beliefs. Well, you can be sincerely wrong. Just because you are sincere doesn't make it right. The question with respect to Christianity, the question of faith, the question of what you believe, is what you believe true? Not whether you believe it because you believe it because you do, but is it true? Is it right? Does it hold itself together? And you listen to some of the arguments of some of these people from other faith systems, and you just have to ask them, why do you believe that? And the best answer you can get is, well, because I do. I mean, how can an atheist legitimately say, oh, I believe we ought to help out the poor? Why? Tell me why that is right. Because you can't get there from atheism. You can get there from Christianity. You can get there from the God of the Scriptures, but you cannot get there from atheism. You cannot get there from any of the other religious systems because it has no basis, no foundation for why do it. And so he acknowledges his state. He is in a state of complete abandonment by God, complete abandonment by everybody and everything. There is no help for him, no hope for him. What's he going to do? And so now he comes in and he begins analyzing, what does the absence of God look like? What does it feel like and look like? And so he takes a look first back at comparing at past history, at his ancestors, to try and analyze why he's in the state he's in. So he takes a look at his past, first at verse 4 and 5. He looks at his ancestors. He says, "Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you did deliver them. They cried unto you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not confounded." Takes a look at the history of Israel and says, as I look back at the past, as I look back at history, when the fathers of Israel cried out to God, "Save me, rescue me, help me," you were there. You rescued them. You delivered them time and time again. Just read the books of Kings and see how many times that one of the kings cried out to Israel and God, or cried out to God, and God came, slew the enemy, saved them, preserved them, protected them. He may have sent them into exile, but he was still there with them. He saved them, preserved them, protected them. He was always there. And so he's taking a look at noticing that, God, you're there with the ancestors. They cried out to you. You were there. And so now you begin taking a look at, okay, based upon my parentage, my ancestries, they cry out to you, you answer, you deliver, what's wrong with me? It's a legitimate question to ask. Why not me? And he begins looking at verses 6 through 8. He assesses, why not me? In verse 6, he says, "I am a worm and not a man." He takes a look at who he is and his situation, and he comes to the conclusion, "I am a worm. I am not a man. I am not worthy. I am, in a sense, ultimately, completely worthless." He's not even worth being called a man. Furthermore, when he compares himself amongst other men, as we take a look at verse 6, he says, "And a reproach of men," or a disgrace among men. He's assessing himself, and he's come to this realization, this understanding, that he is a reproach among men. He is a worm. He's not worth to be called a man. He is despised of all the people. He is the lowest of the low. And we take a look at Paul, who raises a similar type question in Romans chapter 7. Try to understand this mindset of being completely, utterly abandoned by God. The sense of hopelessness that is building up. Romans 7 and verse 24, Paul looks at his state, he looks at his life and the battle that he continually has with sin within himself, and he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am worthless, I am nothing." And so he gets a sense, this understanding, that because of the reality of his own sinfulness, the greatness of his own sin, he is not worth being rescued, being delivered, being protected. He has no sense of value. It is over. As Isaiah says, "I am an undone man. I am a dead man. I have nothing." And so in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of all this torment, as he finds no hope, but he only finds abandonment. He finds nothing worth of any value here. He is in this great depth of depression. But at the same time, he begins to fight back and begins looking beyond, to a certain degree, the circumstances. He's challenging God in verses 9 and 10 with the reality of his personal call. He says in verse 9, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. As far back as I can remember, you have always been there. It is you who gave me life. It is you who brought me out of the womb. It is you that has done everything. You are the one that allowed me to have any sense of hope in the first place. He's trying to grab hold of God. How can you abandon me when you are the one that brought me forth? You brought me out of the womb. You gave me hope, and now you abandon me? See how he's just, it's sort of like this confusion is building up. You have abandoned me, yet you rescued my parentage. As a result, I'm getting the sense of absolute worthlessness. And there is no hope for me. I don't know where to go. But at the same time, God, you brought me forth. How could you bring me forth and do nothing with me and just drop me? It doesn't make sense. He does acknowledge that it was God who gave him life. He recognizes the hand of God in his life. And so he moves on from looking at the abandonment of the situation, looking at trying to wrestle with the issues of being abandoned by God, of being all alone, of being worthless and rejected, and have been brought forth by God and still rejected. And now he lays out why he believes that he has been abandoned by God. He takes a look at the present situation. He looks at the enemies that are around him in verses 11 to 18. Look at verse 11. He says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, there is none to help." And the word that's translated "for" there is the word "key," which can often be translated to carry the idea "although." So it's like, do not be far from me, although trouble is near, although no one is to help. Just because I'm all alone, God, don't be far from me. You know, sometimes when we find situations of trouble and difficulties, we sort of kind of want to back off away from them, not enter into their troubles. And he's crying out to God, don't flee from me because I'm surrounded by trouble. Don't depart from me because everything is just falling apart. But in reality, he's trying to claim, this is what I need you most. And so he's in a sense of hopelessness, for there is nothing but trouble around him. It's a sense of helplessness. There is no one willing to help. And then in verse 12, he looks at his surroundings, and all he sees is trouble and his enemies. He says in verse 12, "Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around." Everywhere he looks, he sees his enemies or his failures. And sometimes when we're in this depression, this sense of abandonment, we look all around and all we can do is see our failures. God, I have failed you in this way and that way. I've sinned against you in these plurality of ways. All you see is the sin. All you see is the error. All you see is the failures. And he's saying, God, I need your help. All he sees is the enemies that are around that are unbeatable, and they will destroy him. He sees no way out, no hope. In verse 13, it says, they, speaking of his enemies that are around about him, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. He is their constant attack of verbal abuse. They are belittling him. They are abusing him verbally. His enemies will not let up. But it's like a ravening and a roaring lion on the prowl, attacking, seeking to destroy, devour. How can we destroy you? How can we bring you down? How can we make you nothing even more? So all he sees is all of this anguish, all of these problems circling around him, and he sees no way out. And in verse 14, he explains what it does to him. Verse 14 says, "I am poured out like water. I have no ability to stand or strength. All my bones are out of joint." You ever had a bone out of joint? Hurts, and you can't really use it. I had a partially dislocated shoulder many, many, many years ago playing soccer. And remember, this is only partially dislocated. It is painful, and you can't use it. "All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." no sense of strength, no sense of hope again, nothing he can do. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. Complete inability to fight back. What do? My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. So he's looking at his situation and where he's at, and he says, I can't even fight back with words or verbiage. It doesn't do me any good. I have no help. I have no hope. I am stuck. See this great depression that he's in. He's visioning it and with great anguish. I have nowhere to turn. You have brought me into the dust of death itself. It seems like it, at this point as though the only hope, the only direction left to turn is just kill me now, die, let me die, and at least then it'll be over. The greatness of the torment that he is in. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. You're being surrounded by the dogs and they're looking at tearing you up. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. All around me is the wicked. They pierce my hands and my feet. See, they're holding them fast. And when you are bound at your hands and your feet, I know it says piercing, looking to the cross. But think about your legs and your arms and your legs being nailed in one place. Where are you going to go? How are you going to escape? So he's got a place, and he's in a situation where there is no way out. He has no direction. He has no guidance. He has no help. He has no hope. He is in the worst of all places. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones. They, speaking of his enemies, they look and they stare upon me. It is like he is emaciated and he has, like he's, this has been famished and the muscles are all crumpling away to where every bone, every joint of his body is now visible. And have you ever seen some of those pictures of the Jews from the World War II war camps? Okay, that's that picture here. Only those guys are probably more well-fed than what he's thinking. Is you have absolutely no meat, no strength, no nothing on your bones. You are just like nothing more bone, but bones. In verse 18, it says, they part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. They take everything that he's got. There is nothing left to take. He is completely and utterly helpless and hopeless, and he has nothing at all in his possession, nowhere to go, no hope, no guidance, no direction. What do? When you are in the midst of that situation, it is a disastrous place to find yourself, and yet this is exactly where the psalmist sees his condition. No place to go, but only hopeless and helpless. Then in verse 19, he decides to take a different tact. Let's quit looking at the circumstances around me. Let's quit looking at my failures, my errors. Let's quit looking at what my situation is. But now let's look to God. Verse 19. He says, but be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. He says, despite everything that I see, I'm going to turn to God. I'm going to look for God and know that he is there, regardless of whether I can feel it, regardless of whether I can see it or sense it. God, you are there. I don't know where, but I know you are there. Circumstances deny his existence, but he says, I refuse to buy into the circumstances. I refuse to accept the condition that I see myself in. Instead, I choose to follow after God. It is God who has already rescued and restored him. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul has found himself in a similar situation. And as a result, he rejoices. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7. And he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So that I don't become too proud, so I don't become too much, it's all about me. God gave me this thorn in this flesh." What it was, we don't know. He says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." He cried out to the Lord and said, "Remove this from me. I cannot stand this." And instead, the answer he gets in verse 9, he says, "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul summarizes his, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Take a look at the weakness of the situation. David takes a look at the weakness of his situation and his helplessness and his hopelessness. He says, "I refuse to buy into the circumstances. Let me look to God. And God is my strength because I am weak." Paul is saying, "I am weak, but when I am weak, when I acknowledge and accept my weakness, as a result, I must rely upon Christ. And when I rely upon Christ, he is the one that strengthens me. He is the one that gives me the ability to go forward when all I have to face before me is the enemy and failures, the errors, and the tortures of life. But he says, I'm going to look at God. I'm going to look unto him and say, that's my hope. That is my rescuer, my rescue." So he begins and he calls out, "For God is my strength, do not depart from me." In verse 20, he says, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog," or the darling is my one and only, looking at the soul. "Rescue me, bring me out from the sword, bring me out from the power of the sword." So God will never leave us where he finds us. You know, a lot of times you find people that come to Christ and you look at their life 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, and you say, has anything changed? You go to church on Sundays. Yes, you've changed. Has anything changed in your life? And a lot of times you take a look at these people and you say, it doesn't look like it. You're still hanging out with the same people. You're still getting into the same trouble. You're still continually falling down with the same errors. You have not grown. David is calling for that deliverance. Deliver me from the sword. Rescue me from the power of the dog, from that which defeats. And we need to remember that it is God who will never abandon us, despite what it may feel like. And we need to, and I sometimes need to remind myself that my worth, my value comes, does not come from my abilities, but comes from God's love, his presence. Sometimes in this depth of despair where you're in this situation, you're saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only thing you can turn to is Christ. He died for me. He rescued me. He is mine. That's all I have to cling to sometimes, is a knowledge of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, there's so many good passages here, but I want to look at the end of Romans 8. Verses 35 to 39, that when you're in that depth where you feel that abandonment, these words may be about the only thing that will keep you afloat sometimes. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress or persecution, famine or nakedness, peril or the sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I think this is what the psalmist is clinging to. The circumstances tell me I'm in trouble. The circumstances tell me I have no hope. There is no help. There is no way out of this. But God tells me otherwise. Christ will never leave me. It may feel like it, but he's there. He will not be separated from me. He cannot be separated from me. It is his love that maintains me. Though I don't feel it, it is there. We just say, Lord, I know it's there. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is found in Christ. The greatness of our own sin, the errors of our past that are catching up to us do not separate us from the love of Christ. But what they do is they encourage us to grasp more strongly to Christ. It is the Lord that we look to, the Lord that we lean onto. And as the psalmist looks at his situation, he begins to turn his eyes to God. In verse 21, he cries out and says, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Even though he doesn't feel it, he says, I know, Lord, that you have heard me. Can you imagine being heard by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, the God of the universe that spoke the very universe into existence, and he hears me. Man, when I just think of that, it's just like, I don't understand it, Lord. Why me? But that's what he says. You have heard me. You ever think that God delights in listening to your pleas and hearing from you? God delights in listening to you. It's one of the reasons we have our Wednesday worship service, our Wednesday prayer time. God delights in listening to his people, in hearing what they have to say. Sometimes I think people look at themselves and say, you know what, we're just an afterthought of God. And it's like, no, you're not an afterthought. You're the apple of his eye. He looks upon you and he desires to hear from you. The circumstances that we are in, they didn't just happen. We didn't just stumble into them and God goes, oh man, you're in trouble now. What am I going to do to get you out of this? But in the midst of your difficulties, in the midst of these trials, we can take a look and say, God, what would you have me to learn from this experience? What do you want me to maintain in my life? What do you want me to cast out in my life? What are you, Lord, going to do with this? Because as for me, I can see no way out. But Lord, you know there's a way out. You know there's a way of escape. I don't see it. I don't understand it. I don't know why. I don't know where. But I know it's there. I just have to keep looking. Knocking on the right doors. Knocking on doors. Knocking on windows saying, Lord, are you here? Is this the way I need to go? Sorry. And so we have to raise the question, why does God listen? Why does God hear me? And in Galatians chapter 4, we get a picture of why does God listen to me? Because that's an important thing to assess. Why would God listen to me? Why would he care? Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. We're going to look at verses 4 through 7. It says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and of a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Why does God listen to my prayers? Because I'm a son of God. And if I am a son of God, he will hear me. How many of us as parents, when our son or our daughter come up to us to talk to us, we say, go away, close the door and leave. They're crying out to us. We don't just say, tough it up and get out of my hair. No, we listen to them. We want to hear what's going on. We want to help guide them in the way that they need to go. Same thing with God. He wants to hear from us that we might hear from him. How do I go forward? How do I continue moving on? It's by faith, by trusting, by continually moving on because we need to move on. And then as he, this last section of the psalm, verses 22 to 31, he looks at, when I turn to God, when God has rescued me and I hear him, what does life look like? Verse 22, he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. I'm going to go tell other people who you are and what you've done. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. You that fear the Lord, praise him. All you, the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye, the seed of Israel. Exalt the Lord. Thank him for what he has done by rescuing you from the midst of despair, from the error and the turmoil of all of the things that are going wrong. Verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Though God may be silent, though it may be sound like and feel like he is not there, it says that he has not despised nor abhorred your affliction. He is not far from your affliction. He is not far from the torment that you are in, but he hears. Praise the Lord. It says, my praise shall be of thee in thy great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forevermore. See, it's not the proud that get fed by God, that are satisfied, truly satisfied in life, but it is the truster in Christ who can find satisfaction, not because of the things in this life, but because they are able to look beyond this life into the glorious riches of Christ. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Though they have nothing, yet they have everything because of sons of God. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Everybody will worship the Lord. It says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat or rich, wealthy, upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. None can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. It is finished. Recognize that? The Lord, after he began with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Perhaps he quoted the whole psalm. We don't know. But we do know is that when you look upon the cross, it is finished. The payment has been paid. The rescuer has come. The Christ has given you life. And we know that everybody, regardless of who they are, I'm turning over to Philippians chapter 2, will humble themselves before the Lord. Everybody. Those people that are, whether they're friends or foes, whether they're family members, and they are rejecting God and Christ, they're ridiculing you for believing in him, yet they will bow the knee to Jesus at some point. The psalmist talks about every nation will worship you. Look at what he says in Philippians, what Paul says in Philippians 2, starting in verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when we're in the depth of this anguish of life, of everything falling apart, we have to look to Jesus. Christ is still there. His care for me does not end. He is still my hope. He is still my redeemer. I am still his child, regardless of what I've done or how I've done it. He is mine and I am his. That's what the psalmist turns to. Turns to the Lord. And he's rescued. He doesn't understand why, but he is rescued from it. So as a summary, to just wrap this whole thing up, what would I say? It's actually a longer passage. I know Pastor likes to pick one verse. I couldn't do it. So Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. In Romans chapter 8, 28, he says, "And we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these sayings? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies." Regardless of the turmoil, regardless of the sin in our lives, we can reach out to Christ and be rescued. He hears our pleas and he answers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God and the testimony of your grace. We thank you, Father, that though it may seem like everything is falling apart around us from time to time, as we look to you, we reach out to you and steadfastly hold to thus saith the Lord, that you are there to strengthen us, to bring us unto yourself, to encourage our hearts to follow you in holiness, in righteousness, and in truth. And so, Father, I pray that you help each one of us to maintain our focus of attention upon you, that we would always be listening to the voice that is behind us, to the voice of God crying out to us, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.